It's great to have you, even though you seem so far away, except for one faithful family at the front. I know it's nothing personal. It's good to have you here, and if I could see to the back and see some visitors, it would be wonderful to welcome you. I'm sure that there's a couple of visitors at the back. It's good to have you here, and I hope you'll enjoy and be challenged by the time that we'll spend together today. We're in the middle of a series from 1 Corinthians that Tim has been preaching us through, and it's been very encouraging and challenging at the same time. I hope you found it as well. And today, no less so than previous weeks, where we focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in thinking about how I frame a service which has that important message in it, I was reminded by my wife, who points to all the important things in life that I miss, including a really important post on Facebook that I missed, as I never read my Facebook, but thankfully she does, which is helpful. And she pointed out Michael Jensen's excellent piece on the drum through the week, the drum blog, and I'm not sure how many of you actually saw it. How many of you did actually see it? Two of you. He was brave enough, some would say foolish enough, to actually challenge a number of well-known high-profile comedians. And he said this: if you turn on the television to get a laugh, you'll probably find yourself getting scolded by a self-righteous prophet of liberal pieties instead. That just about encapsulates the message he was trying to give. He used Tim Minchin, Adam Hills and Charlie Pickering as his three exhibits. And these three, as you know, would have and do have the world cheering and laughing along with them as they share their own prejudices wrapped up as comedy. These are Michael's words. When they say things that they know to be right. Men seeking to praise, worship and laugh along with men. Men who exist to draw attention to their funniness, their wisdom and their cleverness. The 400 odd comments, I think it was the 400 odd when I looked earlier today, from on the post, mostly show absolutely no understanding of what Michael was actually getting at. He wasn't saying that they are all necessarily wrong with all their comments. In fact, he said in his post, you know, Tim Minchin dumping on Pell, he wasn't necessarily saying that there wasn't some undeserved criticism that was necessary. But he was simply saying that they preach to the world using comedy and the voice of comedians. They simply preach another view of the world to the one they are making fun of. And this completely, these are my words, completely self-referential. This is the gospel according to Minchin, Hills and Pickering. And what a different gospel it is to the one that Christians follow and the one that Tim has been preaching about from the pulpit in recent weeks. For we follow the risen Christ, not to arrogantly preach the world of our own views and our own pietistic morality, but I admit that Christians have often done this through the ages, but to speak of another who the Bible suggests was and is the Son of God. We share a gospel that speaks not of our own cleverness and wisdom, but that of the Son of God. There is a message that we preach about one who came as man and was the Son of God. There is no place for puffed up wisdom and arrogance, for we are fools for Christ. True wisdom comes not from men, but from God. Psalm 111 is also a nice point to begin our services before I pray. And I just want to read the 10 verses of Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever and acted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. The fear of the Lord is where Michael Jensen was suggesting they should start if seeking true wisdom, although he did not use those words. And sadly, the majority of people who read it totally missed the point. Pray that we will never miss that point, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of our own wisdom. It does not rest in ourselves. It does not rest in other men. Let me pray for us as we begin our service. Our God and our Father, we come as your people, mere flesh and blood, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Might we bow down. Might we truly bow down before you. Might we lie prostrate at the cross and weep that one so pure, one so wise, one so blameless died for us, died for me. Might we never forget that our faith is not based on our own rightness, cleverness and wisdom, but as something founded on a wisdom that seems foolishness to those who are perishing. Might we truly be fools for Christ who seek to share your wisdom. Forgive us, Father, that we so easily drift from repentance, shame and unworthiness to arrogance, pride and self-sufficiency. Might you daily provide a corrective to this as we consider the cross and the one who gave himself on it for us, for me. Our Lord and our God, might the criticisms of men be opportunities for us to share a different wisdom. We thank you for those who boldly speak as foolish prophets. Might you give us the courage to stand with them. Our Father, as we face the jibes and the ridicule of those who reject our Saviour, might we stand firm and gently speak of you, our God, and speak of the fact that you, Father, made us right in your sight because you made one sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. And we focus our minds and our hearts on him this day. And we pray this all in your great and glorious name. Amen. Tim is going to preach in a moment and Carmen is going to bring a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4.
1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's found on 1130 in your pew Bibles. Apostles of Christ. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those who are entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any other human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach in everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?
Good morning, everyone. Really good to see you. Just a reminder that there's a baptism on tonight in the evening service, so do come along and see and hear someone's story of how they've come from unbelief to believing in the Lord Jesus. The pool's all filled up with water. It's just in the west water. There's nothing miraculous about the water. We do the water thing because of what's already happened in this person's heart. They've turned to the Lord Jesus in trust. So come along and hear the story, and don't forget church meeting, of course, after the morning service at about 11:30. But let's pray and then turn to that part of God's word together. Father, would you speak to our hearts? And if necessary, expose the areas of our lives which are not consistent with living for Christ. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What's the first thing you did this morning when you woke up? If we're anything like a bunch of people in the US in 2013, 62% of us would have checked our phones as the very first thing we did when we woke up. And the percentage goes up to almost 80% if you count the first 15 minutes. So some of us will make a cuppa and then go and check our phones, checking it for emails, Facebook, Instagram, what have you. And there's a book, Mind Change, where a neuroscientist is looking into the effect of digital technology, whether it's the social media that teenagers and adults love, or just the screen culture that children are exposed to. There's research being done into how these digital technologies are changing us. And there's the point. They're changing us. They're leaving a mark on our minds. We've always known that environment shapes us and our development. And now people are exploring how the digital age is shaping us. I reckon we wouldn't doubt that the digital age is shaping us and changing us. What's harder to admit is that they're changing me or influencing me. So we can say, yes, people are obsessed with Facebook. It's a possibility. But, like, I'm not obsessed. Even as I speak now, you're probably categorising people you know who are just a little bit too reliant on social media. But we will rarely admit to having the issue ourselves. It's everybody else's problem. There's a part of us that never wants to admit that we've been influenced. To admit this is to admit a certain weakness and maybe even a shame going alongside it. And it hits our pride. Not just digital technology, any influence. Whether it's the messages we hear through the media, through advertising, or the values that we begin to adopt from our peers, or just the standards that we accept because that's what other people accept, the standards of language or behaviour. And we accept these standards because other people are doing them. But they reveal sometimes that we've been influenced, though that's really hard to admit. Now, the chapter before us may appear at first glance just like the writings of an angry apostle who got up on the wrong side of the bed and wrote to his less than favourite people, the Corinthians. Is there much to glean from this morning of a grumpy apostle and his falling out relationship with the Corinthians? It's so serious, Paul will write in the last verse, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? Has Paul lost his cool? Has he crossed the line? What on earth have the Corinthians done this time? Can we really expect this relationship that's falling out between the apostle and the Corinthians, can we really expect that to speak to us and our hearts this morning? Paul writes this letter because the church has been influenced by its city. And over the last few weeks we've learned that the city of Corinth was a significant city and it was very competitive. And people desired to ascend in society, to be recognised and self-sufficient and significant. This city put an emphasis on wisdom, and that kind of influence loomed over the church, making it very hard for the church to accept that the wisdom that they were taught was foolish in the eyes of Corinth. And with this backdrop of there being a hope that you would ascend in society to be somebody and be somebody great, it made it very hard for them to hear that the church's leaders were merely servants. But that's exactly what they are. Paul continues to discuss ministry and leaders in this chapter, and that's how they should understand their leaders. Verse 1, men ought to regard us as servants, those entrusted with the secret things of God, the secret things being the wisdom of Christ crucified. And there's going to be a searching evaluation of all these servants, so these servants must prove faithful, verse 2. But Paul cares very little what this church thinks of him. Verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. That's not to say he doesn't care about how they're going. But there's one judgment that concerns Paul, and it's the Lord's judgment. The one who will judge correctly, not only what people have done in his church, in God's church, but also the motives of people's hearts. It is the Lord who judges me, verse 4. The Corinthians' judgment will not have the final word. In fact, Paul warns the Corinthians, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. The Corinthians have run ahead a bit. They've made an assessment of Paul, and clearly they're not downloading Paul's sermons. They've moved away from their apostle, and the relationship is held together by threads. In the midst of all this, Paul doesn't think the Corinthians' judgment of him has the last word. It's the Lord's judgment that he's working for, and in the meantime, he has this rule. Verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Paul has a rule while he waits for this final judgment of the Lord. Do not go beyond what is written. Paul's going to confine himself to the Scriptures. He's only going to teach what is found in the Scriptures. For to go beyond the Scriptures is really to play and bring your own wisdom to the stage. To go beyond the wisdom of the Scriptures is to boast in human wisdom, and supposing that you are somehow stronger or smarter than God. So Paul limits himself. He has a rule. Keep within the Scriptures. Now you might think, aren't we done yet with this issue, with leadership? It's been four chapters. Why does Paul have to go a little further? He does go a little bit further, and he even starts to use sarcasm because he wants to expose how much this church has been influenced. Paul asks a series of questions to expose them for what they're really saying. He asks them, verse 7, for what makes you different from anyone else? I think he's asking them, what makes you different from those in Corinth? It's only because of grace. You can't boast that you became Christians yourselves out of your own wisdom. And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you do not? It's like Paul's asking the Corinthians these questions and trying to help them hear themselves think that they're boasting that they receive everything they know, when really they were taught. They received what they knew from others. They've become so influenced that they don't think they need their parents in the gospel anymore. They're teaching apostles. But it's gone further than just a fallout between kind of parent and child. Paul uses his image of the Colosseum in verse 9 to show how far the Corinthian church and the apostle have fallen out. You'd remember the Colosseum, that kind of enormous stadium that looked down on the pit where people would fight for their lives. Verse 9, it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to men. So if you can kind of picture the scene with me, on the dusty ground of the Colosseum, next to Russell Crowe, is the Apostle Paul, and he's going to have to fight for his life. But up in the stands, eating grapes, is the Corinthians and the Corinthian church. And they look down at their apostle for his weakness, for being so pathetic. What a laugh. Paul's down there, doomed to die like an animal. And the Corinthian church, up in the stands, looking down on him scornfully. Looking down and despising the apostles. So Paul brings this to their attention. Verse 10, we're fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. The Corinthian church was more comfortable sitting in the stands, looking down on their foolish leaders. The way they looked and judged their servants revealed that they had been influenced by their city. They didn't want to be seen in public with their foolish, weak, unimpressive leader. In fact, they looked so bad to them that Paul writes, up to this moment, verse 13, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And so do you see what they've done? Do you see what Paul's trying to pull out? The Corinthians no longer stand side by side with their servants. They stand with their city, looking down and poking fun at them. I don't know how serious that sounds to you, but it's quite serious. Paul to the Corinthian church looked pathetic and weak and foolish. That's what they saw, but there's also what they failed to see in him. Maybe there wasn't much to see in their apostles who were, verse 11, hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. But then again, maybe there should have been someone they were being reminded of as they looked at their apostles. So continuing, when we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Does that remind you of anyone? Does this treatment of being brutally mistreated, without somewhere to lay their own head, homeless, when they're cursed, they bless, when they're persecuted, they enjoy, does it remind you of anyone? Should we not hear the echoes of Jesus in the ministry of these servants, these apostles? When we curse, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. Who else does it not remind you of? Paul lived in a wisdom of the cross, in a weakness characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul modelled this the most, the Corinthians despised him the most. They had become so influenced by their city's values that when their servants started to look like Jesus, they missed it and despised it. They could not understand that their leaders of the faith would ever appear weak and unimpressive and foolish. But in so doing, they failed to see the reflection of Jesus in their leaders. I suppose Paul's asking here, if you can't deal with a servant who's weak in the world's eyes, and if his sufferings turn you off, how do you deal with Jesus? If only you Corinthians could see clearly. There was nothing in Paul's appearance that made him worthy of the Corinthians' time, nothing in his speech that was eloquent and wise, and the Corinthians esteemed him not. But the rejection of the apostles, and particularly Paul, This was of the utmost seriousness, because it revealed that the church looked and thought with the standards of the city. They had been influenced. And if only they could see clearly, they'd see Paul ministering in a way that reflected how Jesus has ministered to us all. Now, in this chapter, we find something absolutely scandalous. People have found this scandalous for centuries. How could Paul ever call the church, verse 16, to imitate him? How arrogant, isn't it? Is it his ego coming through that he wants them to be like him? Well, I think we've missed the point entirely. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, imitate the weak, unimpressive preacher who came to your town and was regarded as a fool. Imitate Paul's acceptance of weakness, his acceptance of public shame, his acceptance of being one of a long list of servants of God who have been rejected. Imitate the despised conservative who sticks to the scriptures, who boasts of his weakness. What better antidote could there be for the Corinthians' thirst for power and significance than to imitate their weak and foolish leader? It's much the same as the challenge from last week, chapter 3, verse 18. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise, which is really quite a challenge to our loyalties, isn't it? Who will we choose to appear wise before? Before the standards of this age, before our city? Or will we recoil from that and even be despised by our city so that we may be wise before God? Now, in your outlines, I've got the last point, the danger of being influenced. But I crossed out danger deliberately. It'd be very easy just to kind of nod along this morning and say, yes, yes, it's possible, isn't it? It's dangerous. It could be dangerously possible to be influenced by the values of our city. But it's not just a danger, is it? It's an existing problem. You've got it, I've got it. There's areas of my life where I know I'm influenced by my city's values in all the wrong places, and there's areas of my life that I'm sure will be exposed in time. It's not just a matter of am I infected by my city's values. It's a question of how far has it spread. Whether it's the problem of being shaped by our city's values on sex, or on relationships, on personal rights, on gender. And these are just the topics that are coming up over the coming weeks in 1 Corinthians. When we confront those passages of Scripture that speak about sex and relationships, rights and gender, we can sometimes recoil from the Bible's teaching on these things and even despise those who hold to them. And no doubt, we'll have to speak about this and confront it as we move through the letter. But I want to kind of signal that it's all coming. I want you to go away and ask your hearts, why is it that you recoil from this teaching in Scripture? Why is it that people get nervous whenever we open Paul's letters? What is it about our city's values on sex and relationships and gender that make us so ashamed of what we find in the Scriptures? Search your hearts. But today we're left with an awkward question of whether we've ever despised a Christian leader for their apparent weakness or foolishness in the eyes of the world, or for their conservative ties to the Scriptures. Have we ever despised a servant because they lacked being able to work a crowd, or because they were not in line with the admittedly worldly values that you hold dear, or because they seem to limit themselves to the Scriptures? If we've ever done that, that says more about us than them. It reveals that we're more comfortable at times with our city, sitting in the stands and looking down on such servants scornfully, rather than standing alongside them and facing the scorn of society together. It reveals the times that we have been influenced, though we don't really like to admit it. And there's even times when we've been influenced, and instead of owning up to it, we kind of make it personal. Paul's purpose in exposing the church for how far they've been influenced is not to shame them. It is to help them. He corrects them and reminds them of the kingdom they really belong to. A kingdom that's in stark contrast to Corinth or Sydney, because it has its foundations in a cross. And Paul wants the church to be reacquainted with the cross of Jesus and to cast off the influence of the city. And if necessary, he won't let them go. Not without a fight. And so we find in the supposed grumpy Paul this morning, a Paul at his pastoral best. Not letting the church go. Being influenced by its city. Not going, letting them go beyond repair. And not going down without a fight. It might seem like a harsh chapter. It might seem like a harsh letter. In a sense, yes, it is. But the problem was serious. And maybe we still feel the sting a little bit today. But there's also something deeply moving in this chapter. That Paul won't let these people go. Even if they're high maintenance, even if it's got a little bit personal, even if they don't want him. Their apostle won't let them go. But to stay considering Paul, not to go far enough, is it? Because Paul is merely a servant of Christ, one raised up and sent by God. God has raised up people, he's gifted them to serve his church by grace, and so it's God who won't let his people go. We don't have apostles today, but God has raised up pastors and teachers and evangelists to serve his people. They're no Paul, but it's the same job description. To teach God's secret wisdom of Christ crucified by not going beyond what is written in Scripture. God won't leave his church. God won't let them be influenced beyond repair. And so it's God who won't let these people go, not without a fight. But that question remains for us. What influences us? The shadow of our city looms, and if we can be humble enough to admit it, we might see that we have already been influenced. In the book of Proverbs, there's this kind of a picture that's quite helpful for today. In Proverbs chapter 9, there's two women. They're portrayed as wisdom and folly. And they're calling and inviting people from the highest point of the city to come to them. So let me read to close something from Proverbs 9. Folly is an unruly woman. She's simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Let all who are simple come to my house. To those who have no sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there. That her guests are deep in the realm of the dead. Let's ask God to help us discern which wisdom to follow. Our Heavenly Father, would you please help us admit that we can be influenced by the wisdom of this age. We rejoice in the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus, in the full forgiveness of sins. But we do admit we find it hard to adopt the wisdom of the cross. We find it difficult to ever be seen as foolish by the standards of this age. Would you please help us become fools so that we might be wise before you? Expose the ways our hearts and minds have been influenced. And please give us the grace to renew our minds so we may discern what is your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. Trevor's created a bit of space for questions, and maybe that would be helpful this morning. I just want to turn to the person next to you, and did that help you understand? It does appear like a strange chapter on first reading. Maybe just start there. Did that help? What questions have you remaining? And I'll get a Bible, and if there's any questions, I'll do my best to take them. Any questions from this morning? Dave. Dave's got...
Tim, is there any contradiction in where he says, therefore I urge you to imitate me, and what he previously said about sort of calling them out on following him and Apollos as opposed to Jesus? Because it feels like that's something that he's sort of saying, imitate me, but he's a human kind of thing.
Yeah, sure. Okay, thank you. People see that. I think that's really great reading, Dave, to be putting together the teaching from previous chapters, where Paul doesn't want a Corinthian-like following around him. He doesn't want to be someone who says, I'm a disciple of Paul. He wants people to be discipled and follow Jesus. Yes, so when he says, imitate me, is there a contradiction there? I don't think so, because I think Paul's talking about the way in which he kind of fits into society, and he's asking the Corinthians to imitate him in the sense that he's okay with being that weak, unimpressive preacher, because there's a whole different wisdom from God that changes the wisdom of our age. And so Paul's okay with that. But the Corinthians, they've still got ties. It's like, yes, we believe in Jesus, but the whole thing of Jesus transforming and changing us and those values shaping the way they live, it hasn't quite fallen in. They're still very much like their city. So I think Paul doesn't want any disciples around him, but he does want them to stop trying to appear strong and wise in their world's eyes and be like him in the sense that he was rejected by their city. Thanks. Any other questions? Thanks, everyone.